Evangelizing Muslims. We need to know how to evangelize Muslims. Putting feet to our faith, getting involved in winning Muslims to Christ. So let's start with the challenge of Islam. We need to be praying for the Muslim world because Muslims make up the largest block of unreached people in the world, also the largest and most serious threat to the church in terms of persecution. You've heard of the 1040 window. The 1040 window is between the 10th and the 40th degrees latitude in the Northern Hemisphere, and it stretches across North Africa, the Middle East, South Central Asia, to the Pacific. So from the Atlantic to the Pacific. In that 1040 window, you've got most of the mission fields of the world, most of the non-Christians of the world. You've got the worst suffering, the worst persecution, the greatest political problems in an area where the least amount of missionaries are. And that includes the birthplace of the church, smack in the middle of the Middle East. And you think of how much Damascus is mentioned in the scriptures, or the different seven cities of Asia, which are all in what today is called Turkey. Today, the Turks are the largest unreached people group in the world. And so where the church was born has today become almost a spiritual wasteland. Very, very hard missionary work. Where missionaries are doing the least, you've got the largest amount of problems. So, 1040 window. Looking also at the worlds A, B, and C, I don't know if you've heard of this term, but for example, world A, less than 50% of the individuals are evangelized. That should be our number one mission field, the dark blue. World B, where at least 50% are evangelized, but Christians are less than 60% of the population. World C, where at least 60% of the population claim to be Christians. That's the yellow. So you can see where the church has done the most work is the yellow areas, and where we've got massive amount to do is the blue, especially the dark blue. World A, B, and C. Mission efforts should be primarily focused on world A and B. In fact, most of the world's missionaries are sort of hanging around in world C. Here you can see majority religions by language, and you can see the Arab world, the Muslim world, the green, huge block, that's what we're concerned about. You can see how it even ekes down to parts of Mozambique and Tanzania, where they've got high concentrations. The dark green here is where they are the majority of the population. Here you can see also grouped by countries, as opposed to this side is more linguistic and people groups. It's not just national, but here just the majority religion of that country. And you can see Islam again, Muslim Middle East, huge. Now, just outside the 1040 window is Indonesia, which is actually the largest Muslim country on earth. So the 1040 window is a ballpark. It's not the 100%. Indonesia should be included in a sense, but 1040 windows caught people's imagination. Here, you can see the brighter the yellow, the higher the percentage of evangelicals. The darker the red, the less the percentage of evangelicals in that country. So again, you can see we're in one of the bright places of the world in terms of percentage of evangelicals, but places that we're working, including Sudan, would be quite dark. Now, looking at the most unevangelized countries in the world. So here's the top 30 countries with the smallest percentage of Christians on the left and the smallest percentage of evangelical Christians on the right. Notice it is mostly the Muslim world with some Buddhist countries that comprise the countries with the least amount or the smallest percentage of Christians. So we've got to pray for the Muslim world. In Africa, you can see clearer here, the brighter the yellow, the higher the percentage of evangelicals. The darker the red, the less the percentage of evangelicals, going to even under 1% of the really dark red. This shows you Africa from a missionary perspective. The bright yellow, the bright blue are ethnic religions. The bright yellow is evangelical Christians. The dark green is large amounts of Muslims. So, for example, the green would be dark green, where they're over 90% of the population. Plainly, 40% of the population of Africa are Muslim. 17 countries in Africa are officially Islamic. So you can see it's a huge mission field. And, of course, they're aggressive. They say they will dominate the world. we must understand Islam. So it's always good when you start with Muslim evangelism to start with, what are our points of agreement? And then what do we disagree on? Well, here's the points of agreement. First of all, Muslims and Christians agree that God created the world and all that's in it, as well as heaven and hell. So if you're debating evolutionists on university campus, you may be pleasantly surprised to find a Muslim student supporting you. They also believe that God is all-powerful. He knows everything. He is everywhere all the time. So when debating an atheist at university, you may be surprised again to find, well, the Muslims are your allies in fighting not just evolution, but also atheism. Muslims and Christians agree that God revealed his will to mankind through certain prophets. So again, we don't need to worry with a Muslim to convince him that God is there, he is not silent, he has spoken, his will can be known, and so on. Also, they believe God has given us laws which should govern our lives and prevent us from doing wrong. They're not antinomians, they believe in the law. They also believe in the day of judgment. They believe God will judge all people and some will be permitted to go to heaven, while all others will be doomed to hell. Muslims, therefore, are allies in opposing evolution, atheism, pornography, gambling, and abortion. And I've been invited a number of occasions to speak on Muslim radio stations like Radio 786 with Intifada and Hamas and Hezbollah posters on the walls and Death to Israel and Death to America posters. And there I am in this Islamic radical radio station like in Athlone, and they're asking me to deal with gambling, pornography, abortion, and blasphemy, and things like this. And they're on our side on these sort of issues. So our biggest enemies are also sometimes our allies. Strange, but that's the world we live in. However, Islam contradicts the Bible by saying Jesus was no more than a prophet. They call him Nabi Isa, the prophet Jesus. He was not the Son of God, they insist. Jesus was a good man, holy in fact, but he is not divine, they say. God is not a Trinity. They expressly deny the doctrine of the Trinity, although they do misunderstand it. We must explain the Trinity is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Many Muslims believe, and the Quran seems to teach, that the Trinity consists of God the Father, Mary the Mother, and Jesus the Son. Many Muslims that I've met really believe that, and there is a Quranic passage that seems to indicate that Mary is part of the Trinity. Now, of course, the way Catholics carry on, it's not surprising they came to that misunderstanding, but it's a misunderstanding. When they reject the Trinity as blasphemous, well, we'd say, well, we also reject that as blasphemous. We don't believe God married Mary and had Jesus as a son. No, you're completely misunderstanding. In fact, the Quran teaches that God miraculously conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary, and she, without any male intervention, was able to bear a son. Now, that is taught in Islam, so why do they have a problem accepting that Christians also believe that? But no, they want to make it something very sexual and different and suggest the blasphemous idea that God married Mary. And we don't believe that. Not even the Roman Catholics believe that. They've even misunderstood what the Catholics are doing, even though they overdo worshipping Mary. So when you speak about the Trinity, if it comes up in conversation, you need to define what you mean. God, one God, creator, eternal judge, eternally existent in three persons. Three persons, one God. They also deny that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. They believe someone else died in his place. Next question, well, who died in the place of Jesus? They don't know. The Quran's just got one verse that Nabi Isa, the prophet Jesus, did not die on the cross, but it was made to appear so to them. So apparently Allah gave a deception to the people so that the people would believe that Jesus died on the cross, but actually it wasn't him. So the next question is, well, who died on the cross? They don't know, but these are the theories. Different Muslims say, well, Barabbas died on the cross. Judas died on the cross. Simon of Cyrene died on the cross, but not Jesus. Now, the Quran doesn't say this. This is the assumptions, because it's one little verse, one surah. He did not die on the cross, but so it was made to appear to them. So they have made Allah the author of deception that has led 2 billion Christians in the world at this moment to believe Jesus died on the cross. And they believe that he didn't, but Allah deceived the people into thinking. Now remember, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was at the foot of the cross and didn't doubt it was her son. and all the other followers, the female followers of Jesus. And John was there, eyewitnesses, and somehow they all missed the fact that it wasn't Jesus on the cross, according to a person who wasn't even alive in that century or had ever even gone to that area. So here we've got the Quran, which comes 5 centuries later, claiming that the eyewitnesses missed something. At any rate, that's what they teach. Islam also teaches there's no atonement or reconciliation of the sinner to God by means of sacrifice of Christ or any other substitutionary sacrifice. Bluntly, there's no atonement, there's no salvation in Islam. The Quran also contradicts the Bible on many points. The Quran's made up of Bible stories, but they often distorted, misunderstood. For example, Noah had only one son, he drowned in a flood. So where did we come from? If his only son drowned in a flood, yeah, things like that. The father of Abraham in the Quran is called Azar instead of Imran. Moses in the Quran was adopted by Pharaoh's wife instead of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, when the film came out, Prince of Egypt, which I'm sure many of you would have seen, the filmmakers particularly put in that it was Pharaoh's wife that adopted Moses instead of Pharaoh's daughter in the hope that this might appeal to Muslims. But no Muslims were interested in watching some film about some Hebrew prophet, even if he's in the Quran, they basically boycotted. So it didn't actually help. But what it did do is misinform a generation of Christians. In our Bible exam, you would not believe how many people put down that Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's wife instead of Pharaoh's daughter because they've seen Prince of Egypt and that's more burned in their mind than reading the Bible. Sad. Pharaoh told Haman to build a lofty tower so that he might go up to the God of Moses. Obviously referring to the Tower of Babel. Wrong place, wrong time, wrong person. The Tower of Babel was in Babylon, not Egypt. And it was built by Nimrod and co, not by Pharaoh or Haman and so on. So wrong time, wrong place, thousands of years out. But that's the kind of mistakes you get in the Quran. The Quran teaches that Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, was the sister of Aaron and the daughter of Imran. They have confused Miriam, the sister of Moses, with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Again, something like 1,500 years apart, different continents, different countries, and they've confused the people. The Quran is full of confusions like this. So, to understand Islam, first of all, you get the faith and the practice of Islam. There's the 5 fundamentals in Islam. These are the things you must believe. So there's the 6 pillars. Those are the things you've got to do. But these are the 5 fundamentals, the things you must believe to be a Muslim. Number 1, Muslims must believe in one God, Allah. Now, this name Allah is a pre-existing name before Islam. In fact, Muhammad's father and grandfather had names of like servant of Allah and so on. So Allah was already a known name. In fact, we know it was the moon god in worship by the Arabians. And so in the Kaaba where people worshipped, there were hundreds of idols. And one of the idols was a meteorite, a piece of rock, a black rock, which had fallen from the sky, which they convinced came from the moon. And when Muhammad cleared all the idols out of the Kaaba, he left just one. The black rock, the meteorite, which is what people are bowing down to. So actually they're bowing down to a rock in a box in Mecca. Interesting enough. Allah is the name of the moon god, which is a pre-existing deity idol worship before. So he got rid of all the others and he basically took the favorite god of the Arabians and made that the one true god. Number 2, the Muslims believe in angels very much. Of course, they blame some angel for bringing the Quran to Muhammad. Poor Gabriel, he gets the blame for a lot of things, including the Book of Mormon. Number 3, all the revealed books. They believe in the Torah of Moses, the Zabur of David, the Injil of Nabi Isa or Jesus, and the Quran of Muhammad, what they call the Last Testament. So they believe in the books. Interestingly enough, they believe in our Bible, or they say they do at least. The Torah of Moses, the at least the first 5 books of Moses, perhaps the whole Old Testament. Many Muslims understand the whole Old Testament to be the Torah. But those that you might argue with who have studied it a lot, like Ahmed Didat of the Islamic Propagation Center International, he would say, no, the Torah is only the five books of Moses. Okay, well, we can still work with that. There's a lot in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Zabur, the Psalms of David, they believe that's the word of God. So do we. And they believe the Injil, which most Muslims would understand to mean the whole New Testament, although people like Ahmed Didat of the Islamic Propagation Center try to argue that the Injil only refers to the four Gospels. Fair enough, but still, we can work with that. I should say that although the Quran says nothing about it, most Muslims who have studied Christianity or have been taught to be evangelists to Christians will steadfastly refuse to accept the Apostle Paul as a real apostle, or refuse to accept the epistles of Paul. So if you quote from the Injil, the New Testament, from the epistles of Paul, if they are well-versed, they will reject that. They believe Jesus gave pure religion and Paul corrupted it. Well, we know that's not true, but it just means in Muslim evangelism, you will be stronger in your witness when you quote from the five books of Moses, the Torah, when you quote from the Psalms of David, when you quote from the Gospels. And when you quote from the actual words of Jesus, red letter in some Bibles, you are at a stronger point in your Muslim evangelism. If you quote from the Apostle Paul, take them through the Romans Road. I like the Romans Road, but the fact is, a well-versed Muslim will reject that. He will say, Paul corrupted Christianity. It was Jesus who brought pure faith, and Paul corrupted. Well, we can argue about it, but in evangelism, why bother? Just, you got more than enough to deal with in the law, the Psalms, and the Gospels. So with Muslim evangelism, focus on those. They also believe, fourth pillar, fourth fundamental, the prophets sent by God. They believe 124,000 prophets have been sent out to all nations. They mention a few by name: Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Jesus, and, as they like to say, Muhammad, the last prophet. Fifthly, they believe in life after death, which includes a fatalistic predestination and a coming last day of judgment, which will determine whether a Muslim reaches paradise or hell. Now, this is very fatalistic, their idea. The Muslims' idea of going to hell or to heaven, or what they call paradise — paradise is to them heaven — is very much arbitrary. So, for example, they will say, Allah actually uses these words in the Quran: to hell and I don't care, to paradise and I don't care, to hell and I don't care, to paradise and I don't care. Arbitrarily assigning people to such an extent that Muhammad said he did not know what Allah would do with him, the Holy Prophet, on Day of Judgment, whether he'd go to paradise or to hell. So Muhammad had no assurance of salvation. In fact, at one point, Muhammad sought Allah, and you get this in the Hadith. So the Quran is the book that they say came by direct dictation by God from Allah, and the Quran is the actual words of Allah. The Hadith are the teachings and the life of Muhammad, which were collected after his life. Okay, so in the Hadith, it is recorded by Al-Bukhari that Muhammad sought God and said, how many Muslims will go to paradise? How many will be saved effectively? And you know the answer that was revealed to him: of every 1,000 Muslims, 999 will go to hellfire, and 1 out of 1,000 will go to heaven. Muhammad said Allah revealed that to him. This is taught in Hadith. Only 1 in 1,000 Muslims will be saved. Would you fly on an airline that had a 1 in 1,000 chance of arriving alive? And this is more serious than that, because this is eternity we're talking about. Interesting also, Muhammad said that Allah revealed to him that the vast majority of people in hell are women. He gives a reason: because women are deficient in religion and in intelligence, quote unquote. This is what Muhammad said. Now, he also says that for every man in heaven, there's 70 virgins. So his maths are not good. But his other description of paradise is very sensual. There's going to be rivers of alcohol. Interesting, alcohol is forbidden for Muslims on earth, but they apparently have rivers of it to drink from in paradise. And it sounds like one big brothel. you've heard the word of 70 virgins for every man. Actually, the word is not virgins. The word is whores. Whores. From which we get the word whore. In the Quran, the Arabic word of the 70, what they translate now as virgins, are 70 whores. Now, that's a total twisting of it, but it just shows how they try their PR, and most people don't know Arabic, and so they let them get away with it. 70 whores chained to pillars for the sexual enjoyment of the men. Now, this is one big brothel and shebeen in the sky. Rivers of alcohol and chained women for sexual pleasure of the men who've died. Now, this is their description of so-called paradise or heaven. It's bizarre. And only 1,000 Muslims will get there anyway. Now, another description of the Day of Judgment is the men will be forced to walk over very, very, very tight, almost as sharp as a sword, a tightrope, and their deeds will be put in their left and right hands, and if the good deeds outweigh the bad, they'll go to paradise. If the bad deeds outweigh the good, they'll tumble into hell. So there's different descriptions of how you get to paradise or to hell. And then there's also one way you can be absolutely sure that you're going to be getting to paradise, and that is if you die in jihad killing the infidel. That's the only way you can be absolutely guaranteed going to heaven according to Islam. Die in jihad killing the infidel. You've got to die in holy war. Mm-hmm. The description of hell is actually quite bizarre, and it's really very gruesome. You can see here the demons walk around pouring burning oil over the people while they burn in hellfire. So those are the five fundamentals that you must believe to be a Muslim. Now, these are the six pillars that you must practice, that you must do to be a good Muslim. Number one, the open confession of faith, the Shahada, which is, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. If you say that, you are a true Muslim. So, the front door is wide open, but the back door is locked. It's easy to become Muslim, but you're not allowed to leave. Once you've done that, you're an apostate and you should be killed if you apostatize or leave the faith. Number two, the second pillar is the five daily prayers, the Salah. They must do this bouncing around, aerobics, bobbing up and down, and repeating, there's no God but Allah and Allah is his prophet, and so on and so forth. And of course, beforehand, they've got to wash themselves and all these different things. So you've got the five daily prayers, which, by the way, when Muhammad had his night vision going up to paradise to speak to Allah, Allah told him at first that the faithful had to pray 50 times a day. And he bartered Allah down to 5 times a day because he said that's too much. People can't manage 50 times a day. So Allah apparently first wanted 50 times a day. Then he got down to the 10 a day. And finally, Allah managed to get a bargain basement discount of just 5 prayers a day. And Muslims can really be grateful that Muhammad interceded for them, because Allah otherwise would have had them doing nothing. But, I mean, imagine 50 prayer times a day. Third pillar of Islam, the keeping of the fast during the full month of Ramadan, the Sawn. But Muslims are allowed to eat and drink from sunset to sunrise. So I often call this the Feast of Ramadan, because this is actually taken during their fast. And I've been with Muslims in their mosque when the fast is being broken. So one of them is in a minaret, and as that sun just tips below the horizon, he shouts out and the people start shoveling the food back. And they add weight during the fast of Ramadan. They eat more food, more luxury food, more sweet food than any other month in the year. And for many Muslims, it's a time of gaining weight. And they actually get up early in the morning that they can gorge themselves before the sun rises and things like this. So the fast of Ramadan, you could literally call the Feast of Ramadan. This is all breaking the fast, as they're called. Each night of the fast, as the sun sets, they engage in non-stop eating sort of through the night hours. Many of them just sleep during day and don't even go to work during day, so... Then the fourth pillar, the giving of alms, zakat. And this is not like our tithing. Women to tithe on all of our income. Muslims have to give 2.5% about of their disposable income once a year. It's in no way to be compared with the generosity of the tithe, and Christians are meant to go beyond the tithe, actually. Thank offerings, all that sort of thing. But anyway, the giving of alms is also often done very publicly, you know, like trumpet. Look what I'm doing. They often use the cut as a way of buying converts. And you will see many times in Africa, like I've seen in Lusaka, long lines of people queued up outside a Muslim business to get something. And they're wearing their hat and have been taught to dress like Muslims in order to get the this. And so throughout Africa, they're trying to buy converts with that kind of open charity, which has done very, very, very much to be seen. And as has been pointed out, well, you actually can't buy converts in Africa, but you can rent them. I mean, it's temporary. And here you can see in India as well how they are using a lot of this as just a means of trying to add converts. The fifth pillar of Islam is the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, at least once in a lifetime, providing you have the means for this. Now, this is the ultimate pyramid scheme, serious pyramid scheme, because here every Muslim on earth, and there's 1.6 billion of them, must invest in the Saudi Arabian economy by visiting there at least once. I mean, imagine what this means for tourism, economy, and they all come and visit. And so you've got the huge mosque, you've got the Kaaba in the middle of that they've got to go around, which has got the idol of Allah or the meteorite. And they've got this tent city they stay in, which are all air-conditioned units. It can accommodate 3 million people at a time in a tent city. It's empty most of the year round, by the way, and people have said, well, why don't they take some of the refugees from Syria, which Saudi Arabia is involved in funding the ISIS terrorists to causing the civil war anyway. Why don't they take, they haven't taken one refugee in Saudi Arabia. And when they were asked why not, they said, well, there could be terrorists amongst them. Yeah, right, interesting. They also go and they throw stones at the devil, all sorts of interesting things like that. By the way, every year that they throw stones at the devil is often a panic and a stampede and people get killed. Sometimes well over 100 get stamped to death in their attempt to stone the devil. So it seems that he is playing games with them. So this to give you an idea of this mosque. There's the mosque, there's the Kaaba. You don't normally see such a picture of all the building around and, you know, some of this grotesque Stalinistic looking high rises. So this is the slave market of Mecca in the middle of nowhere. And it's been able to be built up because of Hajj. It's like the Ponzi scheme, the pyramid scheme. You've all got to invest in the original town that it started in.
Where's the tent city in the picture?
It's got to be behind. It's not where we're looking. It's got to be behind where we are right now. But building.
That's dry.
Totally. I mean, spot the trees. Oh, wait a minute. There aren't any. Yeah. So the sixth pillar of Islam is jihad, holy war. Now, many people will say, wait a minute, I've heard there's only five pillars. No, there's five fundamentals, there's six pillars. In Muslim countries, the Muslims all learn the sixth pillar. In the Western countries, they, for public relations purposes, just speak of the five pillars and leave jihad out. When Muhammad was asked, what's the greatest command? He said, you shall believe in Allah and in his apostle. What's the second greatest command? He said, he was asked. Muhammad said, to participate in jihad. So Jesus said, the greatest command is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. Second command is to love your neighbor as yourself. Muhammad says, second greatest command is to kill your neighbor. So for people to say that, well, all the religions teach the same thing and Muhammad and Jesus teach the same thing, well, they obviously don't know anything about what either of them teach. Now, when it comes to evangelism to Muslims, this is one of the most important things that I think you can start with. We know what we agree on. That's not a bad thing to start with Muslims. You know, we agree on creation, the laws of God, and heaven, hell, day of judgment, and so on. But now, when it comes to what does the Quran teach of Jesus, you'll notice Surah 19, that's chapter 19 of the Quran, and Surah 4, Surah 5, Surah 43, there's a lot on Jesus, including Surah 43. So, what does the Quran teach about Jesus? He is born of a virgin. So why do they attack us for believing in the Trinity? I mean, they're already teaching Jesus born of a virgin. They teach that Jesus is holy and faultless. You can ask this question of a Muslim. Of which other prophet is it said that he's born of a virgin and he's holy and faultless? No other prophet. It's unique. Thirdly, he is the Messiah, Al-Mashiach. Now, I've had debates with Muslims along this line, where Muslims say, we believe Jesus is the Messiah, but he is not the Christ. But Messiah is the Hebrew word and Christ is the Greek word. No, he is the Messiah, he is not the Christ. No, but Christ or Christos is only the Greek translation of Al-Mashiach from the Hebrew. He is the Messiah, he is not the Christ. That's the same thing. He is the Messiah, he is not the Christ. No, but Christ just means Messiah. No, he is the Messiah, he is not the Christ. So, not a very constructive conversation, but you can see the kind of problem they get into because they are accepting the Messiahship of Jesus and they're denying that he is Christ. They have missed the point. Nevertheless, the Quran also says in Surah 4 that Jesus, Nabi Isa, the prophet Jesus, is the Word of God. The Word of God. Which other prophet, as it said, he's the Word of God? This is so unique. There are Muslims who have come to Christ just by looking at what the Quran says about Jesus and recognizing that Muhammad wasn't pure and faultless. Muhammad wasn't holy. He's not called the Word of God. He's not called the Messiah. In fact, do you know the Quran says more about Jesus than it says about Muhammad? Which is, if someone's paying attention, he should already say there's something strange here.
They can't because they have to read it in Arabic.
Yes, exactly. Most have actually memorized the Quran in Arabic. So, it also teaches that he's a spirit from God, and Jesus is depicted as actually creating life. For example, there he is as a child playing with clay. He makes a clay bird and then blows on it and it flies away. You know, interesting things. I mean, could Muhammad do that? Jesus healed the sick. Nabi Isa, the prophet Jesus, healed the sick. How many people did Muhammad heal again? Zero. Yep. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus raised the dead? Who can raise the dead? Did Muhammad raise any dead people? Not in your life. He came with clear signs. Now, this is super important. Surah 19, Surah 21. Nabi Isa, the prophet Jesus, is a sign to all mankind. You will get many Muslim radicals who've studied under Ahmadiyyat Islamic Propagation Center International, who will claim that Jesus is a prophet only for the Jews. But Muhammad is a prophet for all people. That's not what the Quran says. The Quran says he is a sign, a miraculous sign for all mankind. So when Muslims try to tell you, no, well, Jesus was only for the Jews, but Muhammad's for all people, but that's not what the Quran teaches. This is something they've just cooked up and added into it. Well, it's not like there aren't some strange things taught by Christians that aren't in the Bible either. We should just know how to correct this. So, he is a sign for all mankind. He is illustrious in this world and in the hereafter. In other words, when a Muslim mentions Nabi Isa, the prophet Jesus, he should say, peace be upon him. Or add, if he's writing, PBUH in brackets. Peace be upon him. So you'll notice whenever they talk about the Prophet Muhammad, they say, peace be upon him. It's something required because he's so illustrious. They meant to do that for Nabi Isa too. So if you've got a Muslim, like I've had to remind Ahmadiyyat in the largest mosque in Southern Hemisphere, Durban, when we've had debates, that he was using the name Nabi Isa without saying peace be upon him. He's not even being true to his own religious requirements. Nabi Isa was raised to heaven, where he still is. Who else was assumed from the earth and never died? Now, remember, they're not teaching that Jesus died and rose from the dead. They don't believe he died, therefore they don't believe he rose from the dead. But they do teach that he ascended into heaven. And he's coming back again to judge. Jesus, Nabi Isa, is coming back to earth to judge. Now, which other prophet's coming back to earth to judge? We know where the prophet Muhammad's grave is, but there's no grave for Jesus. It's empty. So, just from the Quran, before you've even taken them to the Bible, you can really start pointing out some of the uniqueness of Christ. All well worth. Just pass me your Great Commission manual. You'll notice these surahs, everything should be in here. All things going well. So you should be finding this in your discipleship training manual. We've got Challenging Muslims, Comparing the Quran with the Bible. That's down here, page 143, 144. I trust that's got these issues down too. So we've got some of the Challenging, Comparing the Quran with the... Actually, it doesn't seem to have everything. We'll have to print that one out as well for you, it seems, because this version, it's an older version, doesn't have this specifically in there. It's pity. We'll print out this. Okay, so we come to Comparing the Quran with the Bible, which is in your Great Commission manuals. Comparing the Quran with the Bible is page 144. So, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be confirmed. The Bible is 66 books written by 40 different prophets and apostles in three different languages. The Bible is revealed mostly in Hebrew, Old Testament, and New Testament, Aramaic and Greek. On three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. For example, some of Jeremiah was written in Africa and so on. Most was written in Asia. Some of the letters of Paul were written in Europe. Written over 1,500 years. The Quran is one book written by one author, Muhammad, in one language, Arabic, in one geographic area, Saudi Arabia, over 23 years. Even the Quran acknowledges that Jesus Christ was miraculously born of virgin, was holy and faultless, performed miracles, healed the sick, and raised the dead. Muhammad, however, was a trader who transported and sold slaves. He was a slave owner and a slave trader. This we learn from the Muslims' own holy writings, the Hadith. One of Muhammad's at least 14 wives, at least, Aisha, was 6 years old when he married her and 9 years old when he consummated the marriage. According to the laws of most countries in the world, that constitutes child abuse, statutory rape, pedophilia. Not the kind of person you want as a neighbor. Muhammad attacked caravans for loot, so he's a cash and transit robber. He had over 600 Jewish men, some say 900, in Medina, dig their own mass grave before having them all slaughtered. He forced himself on the widow of one of the men he murdered that night. He raped one of the widows that night, and he allowed his men to rape the widows of these Jewish men who were slaughtered, who had to dig their own graves. Why did he kill them? Because they refused to accept him as a prophet. And then their children and wives were all sold as slaves. All these facts are recorded in the Hadith. I mean, Muhammad was actually a war criminal, to put it nicely. The authenticity of the Bible as God's revealed word is attested to by many miracles. Witnesses like the parting of the Red Sea, the fire that came down Mount Carmel, our Lord Jesus feeding thousands of people with a handful of food, our Lord walking on the water, calming the storm with a word, raising Lazarus from the grave, and countless other events. The Bible contains hundreds of detailed prophecies, 2,000 actually, that have already been fulfilled. And our Lord Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies in his life on earth. For example, Messiah was to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, a descendant of David, 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He would be betrayed by a friend. His hands and his feet would be pierced, crucified. This is written in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before the Lord died on the cross. His robe would be gambled for. He would be buried with the rich. Yet he would rise from the dead, and he would ascend into heaven. There's no provision for forgiveness of sins in the Quran. There's no atonement for sins in the Quran. How can your sins be forgiven? You can ask a Muslim. You can't tell. The only answer I get is, Allah's most merciful. Well, they say that, but they don't understand what mercy means. They certainly don't practice it. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So in the blood of Christ, we have full atonement for sin. Now, unlike the Quran, the Bible is convincingly attested to by countless miracles and detailed prophecies. And if you visit Medina, you can see the tomb where Muhammad is buried. You're not allowed to take pictures there. But somebody obviously did. But if you visit Jerusalem, you'll find an empty tomb. The Lord Jesus Christ has risen. He is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Now, this is a poem I wrote some time back. Jesus healed the sick. Muhammad healed no one. Jesus could make the blind see. Muhammad could only make the seeing blind. Jesus could make the crippled walk. Muhammad could only make the walking crippled. Jesus could take a dead man and make him alive. Muhammad could take a live man and make him dead. Jesus multiplied food to feed thousands. Muhammad stole from thousands and divided the loot amongst his followers. Jesus could walk on the water. Muhammad could ride a camel. Islam is a religion of hatred and slavery based upon a lie. Christianity is a relationship of love with God based upon the truth. So, if you're thinking soccer game, scoreboard, Quran, one book. Bible, 66 books. And by the way, the Quran isn't as big as they make it seem out. You can pick up one of these Qurans here, and it looks quite impressive. But, they put the Arabic and the English next to one of the big typesetting, and they've got big footnotes. So make it look bigger than this. If you've got a Quran paperback, just the Quran in English, it's much, much smaller than the New Testament. So the Quran isn't that big a book, but they make it out to be a big book because they feel a little embarrassed that the Christian Bible is bigger. But anyway, Bible is 66 books. The Bible actually is a library. That's what the word Bible means, like bibliothèque. It's a library. The Quran is one author, Muhammad. The Bible is 40 prophets and apostles as the human authors that God used. Quran written one language, Arabic. The Bible, three languages. The Quran written in one country. The Bible written on three continents. The Quran was revealed over 23 years. The Bible was revealed over 1,500 years. No prophecies in the Quran. Nothing. Nada. Zilch. I've asked Muhammad's great advocate, Ahmadinejad, what prophecies are there in the Quran? And he hummed and hawed and he said, Muhammad predicted the fall of the Roman Empire. He said the Roman Empire fell in the early 5th century. This was written in the late, in the 5th century, actually 6th century. That's over a century and a half later, Muhammad wrote about the fall of the Roman Empire. That's called history, not prophecy. There are thousands of prophecies in the Bible that have already been fulfilled, over 2,000 on one account. No miracles of Muhammad. I've even asked Ahmadinejad, what miracles did Muhammad do? And generally, I've been told none, but once he came out with this one, he said, Muhammad, one point, this is in the Hadith, was fleeing from the Mecca merchants, and he hid in a cave, and a spider came and spun a web over the cave mouth. So when the Mecca soldiers came and they saw that, they thought nobody can be in there, and they kept going. Now, that actually is a legend of Christians under persecution in the 3rd century in Rome, I think under Decius's persecution. But seriously, it's nobody takes it seriously. It's not believed. But even if it was done, spiderweb, you know, I mean, it's not that solid a foundation to build your religion on. Can't compare it to the miracles of Jesus. There is a grave in Medina, and there's no question but Muhammad's in it. There is an empty tomb in Jerusalem. There's no doubt but Jesus is risen from the dead. No atonement in Islam. Full atonement in Christ. Hatred for enemies taught by Muhammad. Love for enemies taught by Christ. Slavery practiced and taught by Muhammad. Liberty proclaimed by Christ. I came to set the captives free, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So, let's stop right there for now. Any questions, comments?
Sorry, Dr. Yeah. Okay, I'm sorry.
Yes.
I was wondering, why is it so hard to find, why is there so many different versions of the Quran? Because we try to find a Quran to be able to read it and know what stands in it. But when we searched on the web for a few verses, we couldn't find it in that Quran. So why is it so hard to get the real Quran, and why is there so many different versions?
There's we're going to go into it in the second session.
Okay.
So it's, but the Quran is a very confused book, and the textual criticism has come up with so many variant readings. And in Turkey, they've got original manuscripts, and that go back the furthest, and the changes between it and the present is in the thousands. I think it goes over the 10,000 mark of serious changes and differences. So the Quran is quite, if they applied the textual criticism to the Quran, they applied the Bible, there wouldn't be much left. Yes.
You said that there was, I know that they have no atonement for their sins, but how do they then get, is it based off the works of their life, by following the Quran? If I was a Muslim, to get into heaven?
Works, yes.
Just purely on works.
Works, definitely.
Do they believe that Allah is loving? I know they say Allah is most merciful, but do they think Allah is loving?
No, they don't have a concept. So, for example, I Dare to Call Him Father, that classic book of a Muslim convert, where she says, there's 99 names for Allah, but Father's not one of them. And but when she discovered that God is her Father, how she came to Christ, wonderful, wonderful testimony. Yes. You had a question of her.
Comment about Jesus being the God last time we went to the university to work out the Muslim ladies, and then I asked her if she believes that Jesus is the word of God, like the Quran says, and she was like, yes, I do believe that. And I was like, how would you explain the fact that Jesus is the word of God?
John 1.
She was like, I don't know. And then I brought her to the Bible with John 1. In the beginning was the word of God, was with God, and the word was
God.
What? But she still did not really, agree, but she knew. I said just, what the Quran doesn't explain, the Bible explains what it means to be the word of God. It means
yes.
To be God himself. Yeah, it just went really nice.
Very impressive.
But also, if Allah doesn't care whether they go to heaven or whether they go to hell, how is that merciful? And if he doesn't care, why would he then send anyone to hell? Why would he then send anyone to heaven?
Good question. Yeah. There's a lot of things that just don't make sense. But quite right. When they say Allah's most merciful, they say, well, what do you understand by mercy? I don't think I've come across a Muslim yet who could describe mercy very effectively. I don't. They talk about it, they don't even understand. Right.
Why does the... I know, maybe the higher people know that their religion is false. How do they keep the people to believe all these contradictions in the Bible? The Quran actually tells more about Jesus and what he is.
Yes.
How do they make them believe that Muhammad is still there?
Well, there's a lot of Christians who don't pay attention to what the Bible says, don't do what the Bible says. Believe what they're told by their leaders and so on. And you just think of the prosperity cults, you think of Roman Catholicism, you think after God has forbidden so much idolatry, and now you've got Catholic churches with statues of Mary, statues of Jesus, this and the other. I was in a Catholic church for a funeral a few weeks ago and horrified by the ghastly idolatry there. Big statue of Mary holding Jesus, and the other side, statue of Jesus holding some child, and all kinds of the crucifix. And I walked in and thought, can these people not see this idolatry? So just as we've got a lot of Christian churches that aren't even consistent with what we teach in the Bible, not to mention the prosperity preachers or some of the things that John's been showing, you know, somebody standing up there speaking about the Holy Spirit's blue and he's silly, and people saying amen. We've got a lot of unbiblical nonsense going on in our churches. Well, so it is with Islam. They've got vast amounts of things going on there that aren't even consistent. For example, okay, this may seem weird and radical, but this is what I found in the streets. I've asked Muslims different questions. So, for example, one of my questions, and I'm not saying this is Orthodox Islam, I'm just saying this is what Muslims, including imams, have said to me on the streets in Durban and in Swaziland and other places. How is it that you can eat so much at night during the fast of Ramadan? I normally call it the feast of Ramadan. They don't always pick that up. And the answer I've had seriously from a whole lot of Muslims, Allah can't see in the dark.
What?
Allah can't see in the dark.
And they can swear.
Oh, yes, exactly. Now, I've also asked some Muslims, I've heard some Muslims swear, and I said, are you allowed to swear? He says, well, as long as it's not in Arabic, so what do you mean? He says, well, we can't swear in Arabic because that's the language Allah understands, but Allah doesn't understand our this language. I mean, I'm not saying that's Orthodox Islam, but this is the kind of folk Islam you can get some dumb ideas out there.
So
yes?
Actually just a way to like live how they want to live. That's why they...
To a degree. Okay, so consider this. To be a Christian, a real Christian, you've got to repent of your sins. You've got to die to self, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You've got to take up your cross. You've got to follow Christ and so on. To be a Muslim, you must recite this Shahada. You must bow 5 times a day in this direction. You must go on a Hajj to Mecca. These are outward things. That's why Islam is busy recruiting a lot of people in prisons. Because you can steal. It doesn't say you can't steal and kill and murder and fornicate and adulterate and rape. And so here you've got a religion that allows you to rape captured slave, captured woman. You're allowed to...
But that's
evidence. Yes. You're allowed to do so many hideous things, massacres and rape and stealing and so on. In fact, you could rob caravans, rob merchants traveling on the road. And as long as you gave 20% to Muhammad, 1/5 came to Muhammad, you could keep the rest. So you can see why terrorists, murderers, criminals, drug dealers and so on might be happy to become Muslim, because you can be a misogynist, rapist, mass murdering, thug and criminal and still be a good Muslim. Because to be a good Muslim is all external. They don't require you to die to self and to crucify the flesh. There's none of that there. So you can see why this... No, I have no idea what it offers women. When a woman marries a Muslim man and converts to Islam, I don't know what she's thinking. Because this has got to be the most oppressed people on the planet must be Muslim women. I feel for the poor Muslim woman. But what do you say about people from a Christian background who convert to Islam? And by the way, you go to Salvation Army, and we've had a Salvation Army person speaking here at the Great Commission course before. They've got homes for battered women in the Cape Flats. And I happened to ask questions, said, how many of the people here, battered women, come from Muslim homes? He said, all of them. Many of them are Christians who married Muslims who got battered and now they've fled to Salvation Army. Some are Muslim women who haven't converted to Christianity, but they've gone there. So the Salvation Army's home for battered women, he said, was overwhelmingly women from Muslim marriages.
And also, just on that same topic, the thing is that they are encouraged to have such massive families. They have lots and lots and lots of kids. And then they grow up, obviously, Islam. And they are not allowed to leave Islam, otherwise they get excommunicated. So that's how the numbers or even killed. And so that's how they have such big numbers. And also, you ask, like, how can they still be so blinded when it says speak so much about Jesus and everything? The thing is that they are not allowed to ask questions. They may not question Allah or Muhammad or the Imam or anything like that, or the Quran or anything. And also, they have to study it in Arabic, that most of them can't even speak unless they're in, like, maybe the 1040 window. So, literally, they're just kept in the dark and lied to all the time. That's why they haven't said it's based on a lie.
And even in the 1040 window, many of the people there don't speak Arabic, like the Turks don't speak Arabic, the Iranians don't speak Arabic. So, and they still have to memorize the Quran in Arabic, because apparently Allah only understands Arabic. Yes, you're saying.
Well, and that actually answered all of my questions, and that was why, how mostly the women can stay with their belief in the Quran, if it's so brutal towards them. But then my second question would be, why do they see women as almost the lowest form of life?
It's a misogynist religion. It's very anti-woman. So Muhammad actually is quoted as saying the majority of the inhabitants are in hell are women, because women are deficient in intelligence and religion. Now, I've been in a mosque where we've asked this question, and the man tried to say, well, the imam was saying, well, you know, there's more women in the world than men. Actually, that's not true. The fact that men die earlier.
They die in wars.
Yes, and irresponsible, reckless driving and other sort of things like that. But the fact is that actually there are exactly the same number of men as there are women or males as females born. What he is trying to argue was that's what Muhammad meant. And they say, but Muhammad said what he meant. You can't interpret it. He said the reason was because the majority of women are deficient in religion and intelligence. So Muhammad despised women. And I'm afraid that goes into the religion. Yes, Alishka.
I'm also thinking that it's a very cultural for them. It's not really like our religion, like we can go out and argue on points. It's what they are born into. It's what they are taught all the time, and they are taught from young. Like they don't question these things. We just remember these, and this is the truth. It's like us learning how to speak our own language and how to eat the certain kinds of foods, and like we rather eat chicken and we rather don't eat dogs, and that's kind of, it's just what is normal to them. And also a lot of the hatred against women, I think, comes from paper footage. I've read a book about that. So when all these Greek philosophers were like ruling kind of the mindset, a lot of them were against women, and women were like the lowest. And it still continues in Muslims.
It does indeed.
In Islam. And also, a lot of the, like when babies are born and they are girls, they're allowed to, a lot of the families in North Africa, they're allowed to kill the girls. There's many girls that's been killed. Even today, they kill baby girls just because.
Yes, they're not considered as valuable. Yeah. It's shocking. By the way, this year, I've got just a German copy at the moment. Mark Gabriel, that's his Christian name. He was an imam, the son of imams, had his grandfather and all that. And he was a professor of the Quran and Islamic history in the University of Cairo, which is like the Oxford of the Muslim world, the University of Cairo. And while he was teaching on the Quran and Quranic history, he began to get very disturbed, and he also came to be very impressed by Coptic Orthodox Christians in a pharmacist family. And he saw they had something real. And he started to question us. And he then got into deep trouble at the university because of some of the things he asked students to question some things. And next thing was they got confused because they were now not just being told what to believe, they were being asked to think. And to question, this is Quranic students who are learning to be imams. And next thing he had to flee. He now lives in Canada. But he's written books on Jesus and Muhammad and understanding Islamic terrorism. Do you know that book?
No.
Oh, well, it's an excellent insight, because that's a Muslim converted from studying the Quran and Islamic history. He came to reject Islam and to embrace Christianity. I mean, it's a fascinating insight, because he really, when he compares Jesus and Muhammad, that's one of his best books. I don't see it on the shelf right now, so it must be out being borrowed. But so we've just got the German copy there.
Alpha. I was saying about the ladies being half valuable as men in Islam. I also read a book about, there's a testimony of a lady who also ran out of the church, and then she was finding all these verses in the Quran that Muhammad says, you must, if you're a man, you must always thank God that you are a man and not a woman. A woman is so two women, it's one value of a man. Like, one man must marry seven women. And like, no, I mean, six.
Four.
Fair. Like, many, many verses. And yeah, So the Quran is clearly.
Yes.
I want to ask if Muhammad did teach and say that Allah said they must do jihad and so on, why didn't he himself
do jihad?
Yes.
He did.
He didn't die himself in
battle. Oh, no, he didn't die in battle. But he took part in 54 battles, mostly raids, robberies, attacking caravans and stealing their loot and holding people for ransom. So Muhammad was a violent person, but yes, because he didn't die, you've got to die in jihad. You can't just fight in jihad. You've got to die in jihad, and then you go straight to paradise. Alva? I mean, Alishka?
The other day, I think you were telling about the writer of Peace Child.
Mm-hmm.
who said he studied all the different religions.
Yes.
And the Muslim religion was the only one that they're not searching for salvation. They're not searching for...
Yes. So this is Don Richardson, the author of Peace Child, a Canadian missionary who went to Papua New Guinea, Irinjara, actually, and very, very interesting insights there. But he says here he studied 26 religions, and he says they've all got some redemptive analogy somewhere in there, like that peace child that could be used to communicate the gospel. But he said Islam and the Quran defies any attempt to find a redemptive analogy. He said there's no concept of redemption or atonement in Islam. And there's some form of atonement and redemption, even in Buddhism, Hinduism, and so on, so on. But he could find nothing in the... And then he says the Quran repeats a whole lot of biblical stories, like Moses and Noah and so on, and leaves out the heart, the redemptive heart. So, for example, after it has many chapters on Israel and Egypt and Moses and so on, the Passover is not there. I mean, the Passover, the heart of redemption there, is just not. So he says Islam has gutted all the Bible stories it repeats here of the redemptive heart. Very interesting. So Don Richardson's book, Secrets of the Quran, very recommended.
So if Muhammad didn't prophesy anything, how is he considered a prophet?
Oh my, what a good, what a excellent comment. So true. I should add that to our 18 questions. Yes. He's called a prophet, but what did he prophesy? Quite right.
And then also, who was there, according to them, who was the prophet before him? Jesus.
Yeah. That's right.
And Jesus said, beware of
false prophets. That's right. So, for example, when I've been debating with Ahmadidat in the mosque in Durban, and he was saying how the Bible prophesies of Muhammad, and I said, I know, and he stood up and said, you accept that? Yes, do you believe that the Bible prophesies of Muhammad? I said, yes, I do. He beams, and he's got his cameras because that video camera is filming it. And he says, so tell us, where does the Bible prophesy of Muhammad? Matthew 24, Jesus says, many false prophets arise and they'll deceive many people. Was he ever unhappy with me? I mean, you just saw the smirking characters as... He was so angry. But and another one that was intriguing when we were doing a debate there, one of our people, when they were talking about Ishmael being the son who was sacrificed, and actually the Quran doesn't even say it was Ishmael, it says it was Isaac, but still, obviously they want to put Ishmael forward. So our co-worker there very unwisely said, but Ishmael was illegitimate. And this man went absolutely ballistic, and he screamed, are you calling us bastards? And he was really, I'd like to punch you in the face, and so on and so forth. This was during a debate. An imam in the mosque. Anyway, it just shows how they're not good at discussion and debate, but they quickly resort to name-calling and threats and intimidation. Other comments? Yes, Toby.
I heard somewhere that infidels, that's non-Muslims, are not allowed to read the Quran or something like that.
Some of them say that. Now, I will be quoting for the Quran. I can see them quite irritated when I turn up in a mosque for debate and I've got the Quran. I will open and read the Quran. You can just see they'd love to forbid you from doing it because they don't believe that anyone but a believer can read the Quran. And so, but the Islamic Propagation Center printed this and gave this to me. I didn't go out and buy this from the shop. They gave me this Quran at the Islamic Propagation Center. And in fact, it's got the address and everything. So just hilarious to think that they say we are not allowed to touch it or read it, but they're giving it to us. And who paid for the printing of this Quran? Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is paying for these Qurans to be printed by the millions to be distributed in Germany, in England, in America, in Canada, in Australia. And then when we use it in debate, they start saying you're not meant to read it. Well, then why did you give it to me? It's the whole purpose is to get us to read the Quran, but what they don't like is you proving them wrong or using the Quran to evangelize them, it really grates them. But yes.
So the Quran was it written over 23 years?
Mm.
Revealed in one night and written over 23
That's correct.
Years,
that's what they say.
Revealed over 23 years.
No, it was actually written.
It
was actually given.
So then, how, if one revelation written down over 23 years, how is that accurate? And that always kind of tell us that our Bible.
There's a lot you can say on that. And in fact, we'll get to that just now. Because the Muslims, you can divide them between Shiites, Sunnis, and Sufis. The Shiites claim that the Sunnis have removed something in the region of 24,000 surahs. That's 24,000 verses removed from the original Quran. And, well, there's more we can go on there. But Islam has a lot of civil wars of these very things. Yes, Alishka.
So the other day we were on an outreach to Calicut, and there I spoke with two Muslims from Tanzania. They were so kind. They talked a lot, but they said to me to research on Ahmadidat. Who was he?
Ahmadidat was an Indian living in Durban, in what today is KwaZulu-Natal. He was actually a furniture salesman, and then he had a gift of he was a really good speaker. And next thing you knew, he went full-time, and he got a lot of his funding from Kuwait and Saudi Arabia. Millions. Ahmadidat received from the top terrorist, main terrorist in America, who they blame 9/11 on?
Osama bin Laden
sent $6 million to them to translate the Quran into Zulu. Osama bin Laden, the Saudi Arabian terrorist, had an interest in the Zulus getting the Quran. And Ahmadidat told me that personally in front of our group. We went there, one of our courses, and to interact and have them teach us the Quran from an Islamic perspective. And he was saying at that stage, this is after the 1993 terrorist attack on World Trade Center. So 1994, Ahmadidat was saying to us, Osama bin Laden sent us $6 million to get the Bible translated into Zulu. Good Muslim. And he was so proud of Osama bin Laden blowing up the World Trade Center, or trying to, and things like that. And very interesting. When I asked him at that moment, so which country in the world would you say is a good example of Islam? He said, 994, Iran. Iran's the best example of a truly Muslim country. Which is intriguing, because most of his money came from the Sunnis in Kuwait and Saudi Arabia, and he's looking at the Shiites in Iran as the number one Islamic country.
When you were invited to go talk on the Muslim station, that type of thing, how would you back yourself with the Bible, or what would you use as your authority?
Oh no, I'd quote the Bible. No, they'd be very happy with me quoting the Bible, because remember, I wasn't there to specifically attack Islam or anything like this. I was there to speak out against the ANC's policies promoting blasphemy, pornography, homosexuality, these sort of things, and so they were very pleased to have a Christian using the Bible also to attack the same things that they attack. Taryn's been on those programs too, dealing especially with pro-life and pornography issues. And she's found them very friendly and open. So this is the strange thing. Our biggest enemies are sometimes our allies.